If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'll be reading the whole chapter. We'll focus primarily on verses 1 to 13. Philippians chapter 2. If you have the Black Pew Bible, they're pages 980 and 81. Please stand as we read God's Word this morning. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and goodness. Again, for the opportunity that we've had this morning to sing songs, to reflect upon the truth that we are singing, the implications that it has for our life. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we continue to worship as we look at your word and ask that you will give us everything that we need in order to embrace by faith the truth that we hear and that we see this morning, and that you will empower us to walk in obedience in taking this message of hope into the world in which we live, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, taking a little bit of a break from the book of Job, I finished the third cycle of speeches that make up the first section of Job's book, and we'll be picking that back up in the new speech that comes from Elihu in the first part of January. But I wanted to take a few weeks off to focus upon the gospel message as it relates to Christmas or Advent. Christ's humiliation, his humbling himself and becoming a man, the very thing that we celebrate this time of year. And especially to draw out the implication is that story of Christmas, that reality of Christ's humiliation, has implications for our life every day, because it is the gospel. And the gospel has implications for how we live and what we do and the attitudes in which we live our lives each and every day. And so one of the things I want to do is just be able to focus on that and just, again, show this morning, hopefully, that Christmas and the attitude that Christ had in his humiliation has, again, that implication for the attitude with which we should live each and every day. And as it affects all the circumstances of our life. There's nothing in your life or in my life that this passage of Scripture doesn't speak to in how we should live in the midst of it. One of the things that we see, not only in Philippi or in the Philippian church, as well other churches, that they had need for some exhortation in how to live out the implications of the gospel in their everyday life, especially as it relates in the horizontal relationships that they had. You know, it's easy to give expression to our love and our worship to God in that vertical aspect of that, because who can really test whether I love God or not? I can say I love God. I can say I believe that God is one, just as James told his readers. But the way we measure the reality of the truthfulness of that is how we love other people. How do I live my Christian life each and every day? That reflects the reality of my confession of faith and worship. And we see that here in the Philippian church as well, the passage that we're going to look at today. But also as we get to chapter 4, Paul is exhorting those in leadership in the church to help two women to get along. And the thing about these women is that they just weren't troublemakers who were at the church that you always got to, you know, deal with. They were people who had participated in the gospel ministry. And Paul is saying, help them to be able to get along. And so one of the things that it reveals to us, as well as other places, and in Galatians you run into the same thing, and as Paul exhorting the church and how to treat one another, is that we have to make sure that we are applying the truth that we know in our everyday life. And that's what we see here. And at the very heart of Paul's exhortation to this church in how to treat one another and the attitude that they should have toward one another is the very heart of the gospel itself and the example of Christ himself. So Paul starts off in verses 1 through 4. We have the exhortations that he gives to them, and we have this conditional sentences that he uses, conditional clauses. And it is a construction. It's like, if then, if these things are true, then this should be the result, or this is what it should lead, to, and what we have are a number of those conditional clauses that are set before us. As a matter of fact, verses 1 through 4 in the Greek is one sentence. It's a one run-on sentence, and of course our English versions break it up for us so that and try to arrange it so that it flows better for our understanding. But with the conditional construction, Paul isn't doubting whether these things are true for them. He's not using it in the sense of, if this is true, but I doubt it. But what he's using is a conditional clause that helps to emphasize the fact that they have, in fact, experienced these truths, and they themselves know that they have experienced these truths, so therefore, as a result, they should live this way. And so again, rather than doubting, he's using it as a tool to exhort them into living out the implications of what each of these results of the gospel in their life should reflect in their everyday life. We see it also in passages like Ephesians chapter 4. We're going through Ephesians in Sunday school, but Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, very similar. Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we're going to see that same emphasis here, is that all of the things that they have experienced. The first thing that Paul draws connection to as a result of their having believed the gospel message. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul's experience at Philippi was one that was pretty amazing, really, in the suffering that they experienced, but in the power of the gospel that resulted as in the Philippian jailer coming to know Christ as a Savior. As they the gates are thrown up, and as they've been put in the jail and they're set free, but they don't go anywhere, and the jailer comes in and was going to kill himself, and Paul says, we're all here. And he looks at him and says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And we see then that him and his family put their faith in Christ. And so the power of the gospel produces each of these things that we see in verse 1. Encouragement, consolation of love, a fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. These are all the things that are fruits of embracing the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The encouragement or consolation, some of your translations might even have exhortation, but it has the idea of all that encouragement or comfort or encouragement produces is to inspire hope. It's to give us the courage or the confidence to support us in our everyday life, to strengthen us in our inner person, to have the resolve to do the things that we know that we should do even when life gets hard. It's that encouragement to us to keep going, to persevere, to be steadfast in our relationship in the gospel and our continued trust in Christ. And he says, if therefore you have any encouragement in Christ, and that's ultimately where that encouragement comes from, is in Christ and in the truth of the gospel through his life, death, and resurrection, and all that promises for us. We're to glean from that great encouragement, and to continue in our daily walk, and even an example that life of Christ sets before us, as we're going to look at today, and even in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-3, where it talks about Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and continued to embrace all that God put before him in his suffering because of the outcome, the result that stood before him. And so also for us, he's saying, if therefore, because of the power of the gospel, you have any encouragement in Christ, if you have any consolation of love, or some of your translations might say comfort from love, or comfort provided by love. The consolation, again, being that comfort which comes to us, especially in those times of grief or sorrow or loss. We see this in Paul's opening to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Or we are to comfort one another with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So just as we receive comfort through the gospel, we are to offer that comfort to other people. When we experience affliction and know what it means to receive and benefit from the truth of the gospel, so also we are put in a position when we see other people suffering and from similar afflictions to be able to go to them and offer them the truth of the gospel for their comfort. Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And so that's the reality we have, is that through the power of the gospel, it's a comfort produced by love, or that comes from love, and it's in the context of that love that we see expressed through the truth and the power of the gospel. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any participation in the Spirit. And that idea of fellowship is being together. It's the idea of a companionship, of sharing together in the same experience. If we have any experience of that fellowship of the Spirit, that common experience that we have, that is the Spirit who opens our eyes to our sin and shows us the truth of the gospel and draws us into that saving faith in Christ and gives us everything we need in order to embrace that truth by faith. If they have any fellowship of that Spirit at all, and the work of the Spirit in your life, and the work of the Spirit that comes about in the context of the preaching of the gospel, if you have any affection or any compassion, the idea of affection being the fondness, a love for one another, tender-heartedness, any compassion, again, has the idea of mercy or loving kindness as we see in other places in Scripture. If you have any sympathy towards those who are suffering and see that need in other people's life, if any of these things are present, and they are, they should be, if we truly know what it means to embrace the gospel, because we have experienced every one of these things for ourselves. And if that is our common experience, if that's my experience, and if that's your experience, then, Paul says, he doesn't say then, I put the then in there, but that's the implications. Make my joy complete, he says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the implications of this then that Paul says would bring me great joy is if by implication of all that experience of the gospel represents for you is lived out in obedience in this manner. And, you know, it's like when we have, you know, those of us who have had children, you know, the joy that comes to our heart when we see our children walking in a way that is in obedience to God's word, or when they obey us, when they do what they know we have told them to do or what we expect of them, when we see them doing it, there's a sense of joy and happiness that it brings to us. And that's the same thing for Paul. He sees these as his spiritual children. And he says, therefore, if all of these things that I'm mentioning are true in your life, and they are, then live out those implications. And when you do that, my joy will be made full or be complete. And the things that he mentioned there, it says, be of the same mind. It doesn't mean that they have to think the very same way and the same thing on every circumstance or every truth or every situation. But it has, again, the idea of that commonality of mind or attitude that is represented by the work of God's Spirit in our lives that is informed through the Word of God to us. We should, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, have the same mind towards the gospel, the same mind towards the truths that we see taught in Scripture, maintaining the same love. Again, this idea of that unity is being emphasized here, the same love, maintaining the same love, which is, you know, similar to what we see in Paul's instruction that I read in Ephesians 4:3, where it says, preserving or maintaining, some of the translations have, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I think it's the same thing as unity oftentimes needs some maintenance in the house. So also, I think our love needs some maintenance because, you know, if we, like a vehicle or something like that, I hate to use a common illustration maybe that I don't mean to pull away from it, but it, I see similarity. We need to maintain our vehicles. We need to maintain things in our life because what is the natural tendency of the things that we have? By use and by you know, experience, we find out is that they break down and they need maintenance. They need to be fixed. It's the same thing with unity in the church. We have unity in Christ, but there are often times in which situations come up and where we need to do some maintenance. We need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We need here to maintain that same love that we have experienced. We all know in only the ways that our mind are able to comprehend is the love that God has showed to us through giving His Son and drawing us into that experiential salvation through putting our faith in Christ. We know what that love is, don't we? And it's the same love that Paul writes in Ephesians, same love that we should demonstrate to other people. And yet, by nature and sometimes we just default into that former manner of life, and we need to be exhorted and reminded time and time again that that is no longer who you are. You need to put on the new man. You need to live in the Spirit. You need to live in this way that reflects who Christ has made you, who God has made you in Christ now. You are a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are made new. So you need to maintain that same love. You need to be united in spirit because your conversion and my conversion comes through the same gospel and through the same work of the Spirit that others have. We have that commonality if we put our faith in Christ. It's that same experience, that same relationship with Christ through the Spirit of God and being intent on one purpose, ultimately to bring glory and honor to God and walking in obedience to the truth of the gospel and to proclaim that gospel. Paul could say, the purpose of his ministry was ultimately to proclaim Christ and to admonish every man and to teach every man with all wisdom so that he may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And he says, therefore, for this purpose also I labor according to his power which mightily works within me. So God's supplying all that Paul needs in order to carry out the preaching of the Word of God so that he can do the very thing that is a reflection of the power of the gospel in ministering to people and presenting them ultimately mature in their relationship with God. And then again, the implication, make my joy complete by doing this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or empty conceit. But, again, the contrast of that, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, the gospel makes that change in our life to where we should begin to see through God's grace and the forgiveness that we have is that my Christian walk is more than just about me. And we've seen this in Ephesians when we're down, you know, going through Sunday school in Ephesians, is that we oftentimes privatize or personalize the commands and all of the things that we see in Scripture. And there needs to be that personal experience of the truth that we see in Scripture for our life. But what is the context, whether it be Ephesians or Philippians, what is the context? It's the body of Christ. It's how we take that truth that each of us has experienced as individuals and how we bring that in together as the corporate body of Christ, as one body, under one spirit, and see the implications of that, how we treat one another. So don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And that's what we see in James, too, as James writes to of the believers who are dispersed abroad, as he describes it at the beginning of his epistle. He says this, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And it's a thing that attacks and destroys the body of Christ. If we are functioning out of a sense of selfishness or vain conceit or my rights and what, you know, I want, it's destructive to the body of Christ. And we're exhorted not only in here, but in other places as well, that we need to be careful, that through allowing those things to go unchecked in our own lives and to go unchecked in the context of the body of Christ, that we ultimately don't devour one another, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And after he describes the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and following, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. All of that, again, is counterproductive and hurts the fellowship of the body of Christ. But we are to do something not out of selfish ambition, but with humility of mind. And what does that mean in humility of mind? It means to consider others better than ourselves or to look out for their interest or more important than ourselves. We see this again in Peter when he says to the younger men, after he talks about God's call upon the elders in the church, he says, you younger men likewise, clothe yourselves, or no, be subject to one another. And he says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. So again, that the necessity of humility as a characteristic of what it means to have experienced the truth of the gospel and knowing that we didn't do anything to earn it. We can't present our own merit before God and say, God, look at how good I am. We all know that it's through the grace of God, through being given to us as a gift, our salvation. Now, as we look at all of this at the very beginning, it's the commands. He's saying, therefore, if these are realities, verse 1, then 2 to 3, do these things. And what he's going to do is he's going to give us incentive for how we can do these things by, first of all, showing us the example of Christ And then he's going to bring the truth in verses 12 and 13 to us that we are not doing it in our own strength, but we're doing it in the strength which God supplies. And so what he is calling for us to do here is a possibility because he supplies everything that he demands. In other words, all of these commands, he gives us everything we need in order to walk in them. And we'll see that. The first thing that we see, by the way, this is not only for the body of Christ, but this, verses 1 through 4, is great marriage counseling. Great, you know, as we see the implications for this relationship in our most intimate of relationships in the family with wife and husband, with children, and then probably the next most intimate relationships that we have that should be found in the church itself. To people who claim the same love, to claim that same relationship and who are called upon to demonstrate that same experience to one another. So the example then that we have that is set before us is we're going to try to go through this fairly quickly, is the very example of Christ himself. So to encourage the obedience of verses 1 through 4 and the following through and doing the things that Paul has laid out before them, he gives to them the ultimate example of Christ himself. And he says, therefore, because Christ has done these things, find encouragement in and of yourselves to do the same things. And what he uses is the greater as encouragement for the lesser. In other words, our acts of humiliation, our acts of obedience will never be as great as the humiliation of Christ or the obedience of Christ. But we are still to look at his example and how great and vast and unfathomable that humility and obedience and sacrifice was so that we ourselves would say, okay, I also need to walk in obedience in that way as well. The first thing he says to them is have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, some of your translations might say, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I think it's the King James, the first time I heard it, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives the example of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what we see here is Paul laying the foundation for then the sacrifice and the emptying of Christ with starting with the exalted status of Christ or the exalted position of Christ himself, who he is as God himself. He existed in the form of God, and he uses this idea of form of God to bring about that all that represents God himself was also present in Christ himself, which again brings out the idea of the equality of the Father and the Son. And we see this actually stated, the implications of it, when he says, when he talks about the form of God, he, in the next phrase, talks about did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we get an understanding that the form of God is his preexistence, in fellowship with the Father himself, which we see in other passages of Scripture. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. We see that his involvement in the creation. Colossians 1, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then it goes on to, again, proclaim the excellencies of Christ and his preeminence and our need to bow before him in worship. So we see this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 as well. So this equality with God, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, to be held on to and not let go of. He had all the prerogatives and rights of God himself because he is God. And yet he didn't say, no, I'm not doing that because I'm God. But what did he do? He emptied himself. And that's what we see the next phrase in verse 7. Now, there's been a lot of discussion on this phrase. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Did he empty himself of his attributes and all this? Paul is not writing this so that we will become engaged in all of the theological discussions, but he's using it primarily as an example. And I think why this passage of Scripture is here helps us to understand what it means to be emptied. Because what it goes before and what goes after, it is for us to look at the great humiliation of Christ and to take encouragement from it. For the purchase of our salvation, but also for our obedience to walk in the same manner as He walked. To do what He did by the empowerment of the Spirit. So He emptied Himself, and I think the next two phrases help us to understand what does He mean by emptying Himself. Is that He took the form of a bondservant. Again, that idea of a form of a bondservant. It has the idea, again, of some translations say a servant, but it really has the idea of a slave. As one who had all rights and prerogatives, He empties Himself and takes the form of a bondservant who has no rights whatsoever. No rights. That's what Jesus did, voluntarily, willingly. Was willing to live and to be treated as a slave who did not grasp or hold on to all of the privileges that were his by nature of his being. He was took the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And it's an interesting thing is here we have a connection and almost a reversal of what we see happening in the book of Genesis. Whereas man is made in the image of God, and it says, let us make man in our image and in our what? Likeness. Right? But here what we see is that the Son of God Himself, who existed in the form of God, emptied Himself by becoming a form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. With all of the implications, all of the physical aspects of that, of our nature, He took upon Himself, minus our sin. So that passages that we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 is that we have a great high priest who has experienced everything as you and I have, and He understands our weaknesses because He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, He knows what it means to help us and to encourage us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And He took upon Himself the likeness of men, and then he continues to bring out the implications then of this incarnation of Christ to take upon flesh, and again, the idea that we just read about this morning, the virgin birth, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, you and I have no choice but to die because of sin. It is the fruit or the result of our sin. We will die unless Christ comes before we die. But then, even then, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and we will be changed. The dead in Christ will rise, and we'll be changed. But if that's not our experience, we're going to die. We don't have a choice in it. Jesus chose to become obedient to the point of death, because in Him there was no sin. And so we see this willing choice on His part as He humbles Himself and as our representative is taking upon human flesh so that He could obey all of the commands of God. We see in Hebrews that He learned obedience through that which He suffered. And we see the same thing, obedience is emphasized by His humiliation. But here it is taken to the next level. Became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cruel torture and humiliation that was experienced as He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Willingly. Not looking out for his own interests, but the interest of others. Considering others more important than himself at that point and what he accomplished through his willing sacrifice, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what we celebrate Christmas, is we know that Jesus was born ultimately to go to the cross. And we can celebrate not just that he went to the cross, but that he went to the cross, he died, and he rose from the dead. And that is the gospel for our forgiveness, for the hope of our salvation. And then we have these great words, and we're running out of time, but just to focus on, then, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. He didn't just exalt him, but he highly exalted him. How do you describe the exaltation of the Son of God to the presence of his Father, which he experienced from all for all eternity present or before? Once again, in the fellowship of the Father, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the exaltation that comes about as a result of his obedience, of his sacrifice, and all that he accomplished. And then that again was the first example for the encouragement of our obedience to verses 1 through 4. And then we get to verses 12 and 13. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence," and here comes the command, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation. That's impossible. You can't work for your salvation. "But once we by faith and through grace embrace the truth of the gospel, we have this great salvation," which Peter talks about in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He says, "As to this salvation, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And he talks about this great salvation that we have and the implications, again, what it means for our life. So also, Paul here in this passage of Scripture is telling us to work out our salvation. Work out the implications. Allow the truth of the gospel in all of its glory and all of its power in your life, and let it be lived out in your life each and every day. How? By doing the things in verses 2 to 3. Working out your salvation. And that context is for them to consider others more important than themselves, to humble themselves, to serve other people, to look out not only for their own interests, but the interests of others. That, in this context, is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the implications for this, again, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, also goes into those relationships at home, the relationships at church, your relationships at work, the circumstances that we come upon at any given point of the day, is an opportunity for us in the midst of those, whether it's trials or you know, whatever it might be, the experience, our experience throughout a course of a day, is to allow the implications of the gospel to be to work out in our lives at that given moment. Whether it's through conflict, whether it's through going to the grocery store and somebody cutting in line of you before you get there, whether it's driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, you know, you can think of all kinds of circumstances. At any given moment, the call for us is to take the attitude of Christ and to live it out in our life each and every day. Now, the incentive for that is you saying, "Look, I just get so angry. You know, somebody cuts me off, somebody does this, somebody does that. You don't know what they did." You know, all of our experiences in this life, not to make light of them, because many of them are very serious circumstances in which we find ourselves, but in comparison to the life of Christ, are nothing. They're, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, they are light and momentary in light of the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And we are to take the truth of this gospel, this Christmas spirit of Christ, his humiliation and his obedience, and we are to live that out, to work that out. The gospel, the good news, is to be worked out and lived out in every area of our lives, each and every day. And the good news is that you don't have to do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. The reason you and I should have hope at these commands that are given to us to do these things is because God is at work in you. God is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, it doesn't mean we can say, well, I'm not going to do that because God, I don't feel God at work in me. I mean, when I feel it, I'll do it. You know, when God's at work, I'll do it. There's this, again, this sense of balance that we need to bring to the Scripture in our obedience and our doing the things that God has called us to do. But as we are in motion doing them, there is that work of God in us that's empowering us to be able to accomplish all that He's called us to do. We see it both in the gifting that He gives to the church as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and we're to employ the gifts in serving one another. For it is God who is at work in, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And so again, God is the one who provides. He gives us the gifts, and then He provides the strength for us to use the gifts. It's the same thing here with the gospel. It is God who has called us to walk in a certain manner. He has provided the example through the supreme humiliation of Christ and His exaltation, and He then has called us to work out our salvation in each circumstance of our life, because He gives us the power and the desire to walk in obedience. And so that ultimately we are working out His good pleasure. His pleasure is our obedience, our coming before Him, our conformity to Christ, His making us more in the image of Christ. And then, you know, He goes on, and He, again, drawing more implications, therefore, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So again, the emphasis that I want to take with us this morning is this idea of working out our salvation as it relates to those interpersonal relationships, first of all, within the body of Christ, in walking in unity and walking in love and walking in humility towards one another because of the example that Christ Himself has set for us, but also because of the promise of God's empowerment for us to be able to do that very thing. So the question that I ask myself is, today, as I live my life, as I have to run some errands, if I have to go here and there, how am I going to work out my salvation today? And dealing with people, circumstances, I don't know what's before me, and it could very well be that there are going to be times when I'm going to blow it. And I'm not going to remember that I just preached the passage to work out my salvation with fear and trembling today. And so what do? I work out my salvation by confessing my sin, by taking my failures to God, confessing and coming before Him and thanking Him for the forgiveness that I have, and coming to Him and asking, said, Lord, help me to become more aware. Help me to become more sensitive. Fill me with Your Spirit. Empower me that I will be able to do those very things. At moments like that, that I have failed this time, next time, allow me to be obedient and faithful. And so it's the power of the gospel. Again, it's filled with so much hope. It's filled with so much joy in obedience and in doing the things that God has called us to do is not drudgery. There should be with it a sense of joy in obeying Him and doing the things that He's called us to do because, for one thing, He gives us everything we need to do it, to be successful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gospel message. Thank You for that supreme example that we have in Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection. And Lord, help us to be reminded day in and day out, moment by moment, the implications of that supreme act of humiliation and then ultimately His exaltation and all that it accomplished for us in our salvation and in how we live our lives and the circumstances we find ourselves and people we deal with. May You be glorified and honored in all of these things. And so, Lord, let us live out the implications of what Christmas represents in our, not only in our salvation, but in the implications that that has in our attitudes and how we treat one another and how we live in the world as children of light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.